As you can see from the board behind me, we are continuing in our study of the very first paragraph of our 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We have made our way through these first five major categories in that chapter, and we are now in Roman numeral 5, the clarity of the Scripture, which we began last week. And tonight we want to recapture some of what we looked at. I say last week, I was not here last week due to illness, and so 2 weeks ago. So it has been a couple of weeks since we introduced this major topic of the clarity of the Scripture, or what some people term the perspicuity of the Sacred Scripture. And so let's recapture some of what we have learned already by way of review. Following Dr. Robert Martin in his treatment of this subject, we began by stating what the paragraph is not saying. And so letter A, negatively, we had four items, three of these provided by Dr. Martin, and I'll mention the fourth when we get to it, where that came from. But following his treatment of this, number one, what the paragraph is not saying, it is not saying that the Bible is clear to unbelievers. When we talk about the Bible being clear and understandable, we're not saying that unbelievers will find it so. There will be portions that they will be able to grasp, but not savingly. The Holy Word of God is a spiritual thing, and spiritual matters are spiritually discerned. 1 Chronicles 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the Holy Bible being one of those things of the Holy Spirit of God. For these things are folly to the unbeliever. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The second thing we stated negatively, again following Dr. Martin, is the paragraph is not saying that there are not some things beyond the understanding of the most mature and scholarly believer. Folks, admittedly, there are things we are just not going to be able to grasp. Just earlier in our elders' meeting and deacons' meeting a moment ago, we were discussing the topic of the Bible and how much we know about it. And the illustration was brought up of an old saint of God from another generation. And he was approached by a young man. And the young man said, "You just must know so much about the Bible. You've been studying it for decade after decade." And he said, "It is as if I have taken a thimble." The old gentleman said, "It's as if I have taken a thimble and dipped it into the ocean, and that's the amount I know compared with what I do not know." There are just some things that are going to be beyond our grasp. I don't care how long you've studied the Scriptures. I don't care how keen of a mind you are. There are some things beyond our grasp. We suggested a couple of weeks ago the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of the God-man in the Incarnation. These are things we can state. These are things clearly taught. But to get our heads around them is impossible. So number two, the paragraph is not saying that there are not some things beyond the understanding of the most mature and scholarly believer. And this ought to give us some bit of consolation, because we're just not going to get it all. And we can honestly say, "I just don't know." The third thing that the paragraph is not saying. The paragraph is not saying that the things necessary for salvation may be clearly seen in every passage where they are addressed. Again, some passages that address subjects relative to salvation are going to be clearer than others. So it's not going to be clear in every passage. Now, to Dr. Martin's list of these three items, we added a fourth, with your permission, which we gleaned from a journal article written by the professor of theology at the Master Seminary, Dr. Larry Pettigrew. He says this. Well, another thing that the paragraph is not saying. The paragraph is not saying that Bible teachers are never necessary. There are some who would say, "Well, I have my Bible. I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need anybody teaching me. I don't need any Bible teachers. I don't need to read any books." And to be quite honest, folks, that is a very naive and foolish approach to an understanding of the clarity of Scripture. The people who taught this very doctrine were very careful Bible teachers. I'll speak to more of that in a moment. The text is not saying, our confession is not saying, that we are never in need of Bible teachers to bring us interpretation. and to bring us explanation, and to bring us a careful and faithful exposition. The New Testament speaks of the gift of teaching, and it speaks of the gifts given to the church of those officers in the church who are pastor teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. These are gifts to the church. God would not give us a gift that we did not need. And one of those necessary qualifications for the office of an elder to stand before the people of God to proclaim His word is to be apt to teach and to be able to communicate God's word. This is a gift to the church, and so it is needful. The reformers, the predecessors to the writers of our confession, themselves were very prolific writers and teachers. They have numerous exegetical and expository commentaries on the Bible. And you can think of people like Calvin, people like Luther. Luther's commentaries would fill our library here. His writings, and all of it done by hand. So it's very important. So those are the four items that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the chapter is not saying. What did we say the chapter is saying? Well, there are three of these. We covered the first two a couple of weeks ago. Let's review those, and then we'll get to the third one tonight. The Bible, number one, is not equally clear in every part. That's the first thing it's saying. Positively, the text, the Bible, the confession is saying that the Bible is not equally clear in every part. Reading from our confession, again, Article 1 and paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Okay. So what they're saying there is that not everything in the Scripture, all things in the Scriptures, not all the parts of the Scripture, are equally clear in themselves. For that point, the writers of the confession appended 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 as a proof text. Let me read that as a reminder. We'll begin with verse 15. This is again 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." When Paul speaks of these matters of salvation in his letters, there are some things, continuing on from Peter's writings, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And so very clearly from the very text of Scripture itself, we see that the Bible is not equally clear. There are going to be parts that are harder to understand. And it's going to cause us to use a little mental exercise, right? I mean, not everything's just going to be, to borrow Mike Carpenter's phrase, it's not going to be easy peasy, right? Lemon squeezy. It's not going to be easy. Some of those are going to be deep mind jewels, and you're going to have to dig for them. So some of these things are not equally clear in all the parts. Large portions of the Bible are clear. There's no obscurity. But honestly, there are some places where we apply every tool that we have at our disposal, and we're still left perplexed. So it's not clear in every part. Secondly, we touched on this portion positively with the passage is saying, the confession is saying that the Bible is not equally clear to everyone. It's not going to be equally clear to all people. In other words, the Scripture is not equally clear to every believer. Not all persons are equally able to understand all things that are in the Bible. People have varying degrees of education, language skills, study skills. There are differences among spiritual maturity. You'll have young believers and older believers. You will have differing mental capacities. You will have an array of abilities to comprehend. You'll have various interests and things that are brought to the text. We even have our own personal sins, our transgressions, our predispositions that we bring to the text. So the Bible is not going to be equally clear to all people. So Of the three things that the paragraph is affirming, again, it is saying that the Bible is not equally clear in every part. And secondly, the Bible is not equally clear to all people. And then thirdly, that's about as far as we got last week. So number three, and this is really where we want to delve in here and get some consolation. Number three, the Bible is clear in the essentials. Those things that are necessary for God's worship, for our salvation, for our faith, and for our practice and our sanctification and holiness, the Bible is clear to us. Again, taking up our confession and reading from the confession, again, paragraph 7. From the very beginning, we read, all things of Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Covered that. Nor are all those things clear to all people. Covered that. Yet, here's what's important. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. In other words, those essential matters are so clearly profounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, that means you don't get lazy. You say, well, I'm unlearned. I just don't know. I just can't get it. You know, no. With an ordinary use or a due use of ordinary means, you may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Then you have these proof texts that we looked at, 2 Peter 3:16 and then forward. The chapter, or the paragraph here, is affirming that the Scriptures are so plain and understandable as regards the things necessary for our salvation and service, that an ordinary believer, without the required aid of another human interpreter, is able to understand what is necessary for salvation, faith, and godly practice. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture maintains that an ordinary Christian, guided by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is not at the mercy of church councils or the traditions of men to know the text and to understand it and to gain an interpretation that is correct. The ordinary believer is able to read the Bible and judge for himself the proper interpretation of essential matters related to salvation. Some of you know I have quoted Charles Hodge in the past. His son, having written the commentary on the Westminster Confession, Hodge wrote a systematic theology. And in that systematic theology, he states this. He says, Protestants hold that the Bible, being addressed to the people, is sufficiently, and he uses the word perspicuous, we'll use the word clear, is sufficiently clear to be understood by them. So you have a Bible written to the people, and it is clear that, and they may understand it. It may be understood by them. Understanding the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Again, we depend on that illuminating work and ministry of the precious Spirit. Continuing Hodge. And that they, the people, the readers of the text, guided by the Spirit, they are entitled and bound to search the Scripture. So it is a delight and a duty. It's a joy and a responsibility, isn't it? He says we are entitled to it and we are bound to it. It is a charge, but it's a joy. They are entitled and bound to search the Scripture and to judge for themselves what is its true meaning. And that only makes sense. Right? That only makes sense. When you consider the sufficiency of the Scripture, it would make no sense to say that the Bible is sufficient to equip people for godliness and then they can't understand it. So it only makes sense that in following in progression the sufficiency of the Scripture, we talk about the clarity of the Scripture. It is sufficient for you. You can read it, illuminated by the Spirit. You can understand it. It is clear. Now, this teaching, as as many statements, and we're going to go back and forth on this, so just get used to this. When the writers of our confession write this, they are fighting against another teaching. And that is the teaching of Rome. And so when they talk about the clarity of the Scripture, it is partially an argument against the teaching of Rome. According to Rome on this point, only the Church of Rome is infallible in its interpretation and is necessary to gain the right understanding of biblical truth. The Bible produces a conviction about spiritual matters. I'm sorry, that begins another statement regarding an argumentation against that. And so Rome is teaching, right, and they have always taught, that you have to have their interpretation. And this is why for so many, many decades and centuries, the Bible was denied access. The people were denied access to the Bible. They were kept in darkness, the dark ages. They could not have a copy. They were not allowed. In fact, they did not. Now, let's think this through. The Bible produces in the reader a conviction about spiritual matters, or what we would call a firm belief of certain things. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've looked at this passage repeatedly. Some of you may have your Bibles just kind of flop open to that passage now because we've looked at it so often. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have what? Firmly believed." The King James translation of that text says this, "Continue in these things that you have learned and have been assured of." So the text of Scripture itself produces within you an assurance of belief. Again, granted the ministry of the Spirit of God. We open up the Bible and we gain an understanding because of its clarity. The Scriptures are what cause this firm belief or this assurance, the King James translation. In order for one to have a strong assurance and belief about a thing, that thing has to be clear to him. So if the Bible is going to produce in you an assurance, you read the Bible, right? We talk about different kinds of theology. We talk about, historical theology, systematic theology, Pauline theology, biblical theology. Biblical theology is what? Biblical theology is just the Bible says it. And you have this, we sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Why? Because the Bible tells me so. You are assured of that. You read the text. It says all of those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that produces in you a firm foundation, a confidence, an assurance in that very truth. You don't need anyone else to prove that. It's there. Biblical theology. The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. The Scriptures are what cause this firm belief, and in order for one to have a strong assurance or belief, it has to be clear. The plainness and clarity of the Scriptures is attested to in the Bible itself. Again, another passage we've looked at before in another context, but might I ask you please to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms chapter, and then go to the 19th Psalm, please. I was just checking my references here, and that is one of the proof texts given by the writers of our confession for this very principle. Psalm 19, we'll pick up our reading of verse 7. It says, "The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise whom? The simple." Making wise the simple. This is the work of the Scripture. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes. It is clear. It is understandable. You can read it. It is in your hands. It is now in your language, which is the topic of another discussion. But you have it there and it is clear to you and you can understand it. Another passage that is given as a proof text, and that is in the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119. I was going to say this ought to sound familiar, but probably not. It's been a long time since we were in Psalm 119. But Psalm 119, look at verse 105. Psalm 119 and 105. Your word is what? It is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And those are two ways of expressing different kinds of light that's needed. Sometimes you're going to need a light that will guide along a dark path so that you don't stump your toe on a rock. Or you might need a lamp that shines out the entire path or a good way down that path. Both of those covered in that very verse. But in either case, that is the work of the Word of God. You live in a dark world. You need light. And that light is clear. Psalm 119, 105. Skip down to, you're there in 119. Skip down to verses 129 and 130. Psalm 119, verses 129 and 130. The writer writes, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Again, the simplest person can open up the Bible and understand those essential matters related to salvation, God's worship, and our responsibilities before Him. I think we may look at that text a little later. But one more passage on this point, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. How? To this prophetic word, you will do well to pay attention because it is a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So just a very few summary statements from the Bible itself related to its clarity, undergirding this principle taught in this chapter, this paragraph of this chapter related to the clarity, or what some have called the perspicuity of the Holy Scriptures. All right. So the Bible is not equally clear in every place. It is not equally clear to all people, but it is clear. It is sufficiently clear to be understood for those essential matters. And this is why we want to be careful in our teaching and our preaching, that we are humble regarding points of interpretation where good, godly men don't see it the same way. Let me tell you this, though, and we'll look at this later on in a lesson. There is only one interpretation. There is one correct interpretation. Now, there may be numerous applications, and we can draw from a text and its interpretation many ways to apply that. But there's one interpretation. And this is why we need to be careful and humble when we find ourselves on the other side of a fence with other good, godly believers. That doesn't mean we can't hold our position strongly and have great conviction. But there needs to be some humility and of course, some charity for those on the other side. All right, that's this. Any thoughts or contributions to this part of the discussion? If not, then we want to move on to Roman numeral 6, and that's paragraph 8. Paragraph 8 is a very deep paragraph. According to my watch, we have 20 minutes. We're going to touch a mountaintop. We're just going to touch the peak. If we had weeks, months, we would just be touching the mountaintop. It's a very deep, and there are some complications here that we're not going to get involved tonight, so don't even worry. We're not going to get involved in them. Just going to try to clearly present what the text is saying as best we can. But Roman numeral 6 has to do with several topics. What I'm going to put is the preservation. Of the Scripture. The preservation of the Scripture. Let's go ahead and read the text of our confession. Paragraph 8. And again, we are dealing with a sufficient, authoritative, clear text. It says this. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, but the word immediately there means without any mediation, it means directly, no intervention, directly inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, and therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally, in other words, absolutely, it is the final court of appeal to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto them and an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language. The word vulgar means common. Right? Again, language is liquid, and we may get into some of that in our discussion on this paragraph. But language is liquid, words change meaning, and when we use the word vulgar, it means something different from the meaning attributed to it in the time of the writing of our confession. It just simply means common, just like what we normally speak on the streets. In the vulgar language, or the common language of every nation under which they come, speaking of the Scriptures, that the Word of God indwelling plentifully in all people, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. There is a lot to unpack in that paragraph. And I will tell you from the very start, we are not going to unpack it all. Yeah, the purpose of our going through the confession is to give us an understanding of what the writer said. We can't expound every bit of it. First of all, I would be woefully inadequate in doing so. But there are a number of matters that are addressed in this paragraph. One of the matters addressed in this paragraph is the matter of inspiration. Another matter that's dealt with in this paragraph is the matter of preservation, which I have chosen to use as the title of our subheading here, one of our major headings, Roman numeral 6, the preservation. We also are dealing with the word transmission, all right, transmission of Scripture. Let me simply define that for us very quickly, if I use that word without defining it later. Transmission has nothing to do with your automobile, all right? You may need it. So get that out of your mind. It has, the idea of transmission is the making of copies. So that if I have a copy of the Hebrew Bible, or a portion of the Hebrew Bible, and then I translate that, I mean not translate it, copy that, then someone else takes a copy of that, then someone else takes a copy of that, you see the string of what's going on? That's the transmission of the text. So that's what's going on in this text as well. The Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, and you have copies of copies of copies. That's the transmission. Also, translation is addressed in this paragraph. The idea of moving that from those original languages into the native tongues, the common languages of the people to whom the Scriptures come. So if you are speaking the language of your native tongue, you want that text in the language of your native tongue, the best that you're able to have it. We have it prolifically here in English, Elsewhere, it's going to be needed in French. It's going to be needed in Spanish. It's going to be needed in Russian. It's going to be needed in hundreds. Now, this paragraph naturally follows from the affirmations that are stated earlier in the paragraphs. Our confession recognizes the inspiration and therefore the authenticity of the sacred writings. We talked about that very thing. The necessity of the scriptures, the identity of them, the authority of those scriptures being the inspired word of God. Our confession recognizes that. It recognizes the inspiration and therefore the authenticity of the sacred writings. The question is, here's the question. Does this refer to an English translation, or any translation for that matter, or to the writings in their original languages, the writings as they were given directly from God? We're talking about inspiration. Does this refer to our English translations or to the writings in their original giving? Well, the confession is very clear on that point. It's clear enough that the sacred writings to which the writers refer are the original autographs of the prophets and the apostles. When we say the word autograph, again, another word that's liquid, we think of an autograph as just someone's signature. When we use the word autographs, we are talking about those original writings. When Isaiah heard the word of the Lord and wrote it down, that's an autograph. When Jeremiah heard the word of the Lord and wrote it down, that's the autograph. When Moses heard the word of God and wrote it down, that's an autograph. It is infallible. It is without any error. There is not a blemish. It is inspired because it is directly given by inspiration from God. It is breathed out by God to the writer. Those are the autographs. Those are the inspired words. Or given by inspiration, put it that way. Now, so the writers of our confession, again, reading from the text, it says, the Old Testament in Hebrew, and then you have this parenthetical statement regarding that text, which was the native language of the people of God of old. We know that, right? Those Hebrews spoke Hebrew. Let me say this. I saw Mike's face. The Hebrews spoke. There are portions of our Old Testament that are written in another language, written in Aramaic, portions of Daniel and a couple of verses in other places. But the bulk of it was Hebrew. There's a few places in Aramaic, but most of it's Hebrew. So we're talking about Hebrew Old Text, Old Testament text. And then the New Testament was written in Greek. Why was the New Testament written in Greek and not Hebrew? Because by that time, many of the Hebrews couldn't speak Hebrew and didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke what other language? A lot of men spoke Aramaic. But what was the language of the day? The language of the day was Greek, and a specific kind of Greek. You may have heard the expression Koine Greek, because there was a higher Greek. Right? Think of it in English. Think of it this way. If you're reading a book, you go out to Sam's and you pick up the latest novel and you begin to read that and you have no problem. You can read chapter after chapter after chapter until you finish it. You've enjoyed that mystery. But if I ask you to pick up a legal document that I've obtained, and it's 50 pages long, and you begin to read that, it's like reading another language. It's completely different. Well, think of that in the original text of the Greek. The Koine, the common Greek, the language that people spoke, this is how it was written. This is how it was directly given by God. And that's what the writers of our text say. So, the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, being directly inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So you have this, you have here two things going on, an original inspired text, and then you've got these preserved texts, those copies of that text. Dr. Martin, again, in his treatment of this paragraph, suggests three things that are covered here, and we're going to borrow his outline for this. First, when we speak of the Scriptures as being inspired or authentic, to which all controversies are to be appealed, we are talking about those original texts, God's revelation, which He gave and which was written down. So when we talk about the holy, inspired, infallible, sacred text of God Almighty, that is the end of all discussion, the end of all controversy, no more court of appeals. We are talking about God's directly revealed text given to those inspired writers. That's the writing, that's the statement of the confession. The original text is the final authority. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. If you'll turn there while I write this, letter A. Letter A, the original text is the final authority. It is the final authority. Isaiah 8, verses 19 through 20. You have this charge and admonition when they say to you, I think there might be a little tongue in cheek going on here, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. It's almost like he's mocking the sounds made by these diviners, these godless diviners who seek the dead to help with the living problems. He says, should not a people inquire of their God? Well, certainly. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And then you have this very classic passage that you've probably memorized since childhood, Isaiah 8:20, to the teaching and to the testimony. Literally, to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to those affirmations. To God's revealed will and to His testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, our translation says it is because they have no dawn. That word dawn literally means dawn. But the reference here is a reference to that early morning light. It means they have no light in them. And I believe that that's the way the King James translation uses that word, as light. It's because they have no light. They have no dawn, have no rising sun in them, because they don't speak according to this word. Kylan Delitzsch, in their excellent treatment on this, say this. In opposition to such a falling away to wretched superstition. Again, this is a commentary on the fact that they are being called upon to seek the mediums and the necromancers to answer their problems for guidance. They should be turning to the Word of God, to the law and to the testimony. Kylan Delitzsch say that in opposition to such a falling away to wretched superstition, the watchword of the prophet and to his supporters is this: to the teaching of God and to the testimony. If they do not accord with this word, they are a people for whom no morning dawns. So, the signal cry is that we are always, in every matter, to accord with God's written revelation. That is the testimony, again, of the writers of our confession. The Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, immediately, directly inspired by God. That's the final court of appeal. This means that we do not rely solely on any one translation, no matter what language. You don't rely on the Latin Vulgate. You don't rely on the German, on Luther's German Bible. You don't rely on any Bible that's in the language that you understand more clearly than English, or any English translation. Our final court of appeal is to the text of those original languages. And I say that carefully. It is to the text of those original autographs. I'm sure everyone here understands that. I'm not speaking to a hostile audience here. That's why you hear from the pulpit so many times the repeated use of wording that is in the language of the Scriptures as originally given, when it helps to bring clarity. You don't do that at every turn. It is not some sort of a vainglorious way to show, we know Greek or we know Hebrew. But it is a tool in the hands of the expositor to open up the text where it is needful and helpful to the Lord's people. This is why the final court of appeal is not to an English word or an English translation, but to the text of those original autographs. Those are the inspired words. Those were the words given by inspiration. The original words regulate the accuracy of our translations. So again, just as in many other parts of our discussion and in our confession of faith, the writers were arguing against a teaching in Rome. And Rome at that time taught, and I think there's some variation on it now, but at that time, Rome taught that there was one translation and one translation only that was to be received as the authentic word of God, even an improvement on the corrupted Hebrew and Greek, and that was the Latin Vulgate. And you've probably heard that expression, Latin Vulgate. The word Vulgate comes from that word, we use the word vulgar, which means what? Common. So it would have been written in the common Latin language of the people of the day in St. Jerome and, oh, help me, 4th century, some place in there. I'm sorry, my history. But for centuries, that was the accepted translation. Again, and by the time of the Reformers, many people couldn't read that either. And weren't given access to it either. So they're teaching that it is not, that the final court of appeal is not in a translation, at that time, the Latin Vulgate. Rome taught that the Latin Vulgate, again, oh, I have a sheet down here in my notes, AD 382, it was from the 4th century, AD 382, was the inspired word of God and therefore the final authority on religions of matter. In fact, at the Council of Trent, some of you remember that event taking place after the great events of the 16th century Reformation, in the middle of the 16th century in the Council of Trent, an anathema was pronounced on all who reject the Vulgate as the authoritative scriptures. So if you did not hold to that, an anathema was placed upon you and you would be killed for it. So you imagine, I mean, you know, we talk about today, well, you know, all these guys back in the day taking the Bible, translating it, putting it into English, putting it into French, putting it into Spanish for people. You took your life in your hands doing that. There was an anathema pronounced upon you. It was earlier done. It was just codified in the middle of the 16th century. But before that, people were burned for taking the Bible and translating it into the common language of the people. Rome hated that. And so this is a statement that you won't find the final court of appeal in a translation. You will find it in the text of those originals. So, the first thing our confession is saying, and we're going to have to close here because according to my watch, we've reached the end of our time. Let me read one paragraph, though, and we'll conclude with this one paragraph. When we speak of the Scriptures as being inspired and authentic, to which all controversies are to be appealed, we are talking about the text originally given in the original languages of Hebrew, portions in Aramaic, and in the Greek New Testament. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Westminster, which is a mirror, which ours is a mirror of this very thing, he says this. It's a long paragraph, but I think we can get it done here in a minute and we'll wrap this up. Strictly speaking, there is only one Bible. And he has the word one italicized, so I think he means what he says. There's only one Bible. We commonly, but incorrectly, speak as though there were many. We speak of the Protestant Bible, Roman Catholic Bible. We speak of the King James Bible, or the New Bible. The truth is that there are many versions or translations of the Bible. But there is only one Bible. And what is it? He says this. It is that body of words which are written down in ink upon parchment or vellum by those persons whom the Holy Spirit employed as instruments through which to impart His revealed truth. Those autographs, those original texts. The only Bible which is properly in view when we speak of the Bible is the original text deposited in the autographs of the inspired writers. This divine text was originally contained in the written form in those documents, those pieces of material with Hebrew and Greek letters and words and sentences inscribed on them. This text was, in its entirety and in every least part thereof, absolutely infallible and perfect in every way. It is to this original text that Paul refers when he says that it was given. He uses the word given in quotation marks, when it was given to us. It is the perfection of this original text that he refers when he says that it was given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now I know what you're all thinking. What are you thinking? Those originals are what? They're gone. We don't have those. Well, hang on to that thought, because that's the subject matter that we'll take up next week with point number 2 regarding transmission of the text, where we have copies of those originals. Okay. We'll talk about that next week. All right. Any thoughts? Or again, the confession is simply saying that the final court of appeal, those original text as given by the writers, not a translation, not even a copy, but those originals. All right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that you would help us to put our minds to a portion of your word and a portion of what we believe about your word that is not easily grasped. And it is a point of some hot contention among some. But I pray that you would help us to gain some clarity regarding where our authority lies. And it lies in that Bible, that those remnants given to us of those original autographs penned by the inspired writers. Bless, we pray, please, in our study. Give us understanding and aid us in our time to pray and follow. In Jesus' name, amen.